Good morning. It's a whole different crowd than at 11. I think I said this once before. I thought all of you were backslidden once and left the church, and then I came to a 9 o'clock service, and I was overjoyed to see you all here. So I was reminded, I don't know if you'll find this amusing, but when I took home, I was talking with my wife on the way down here, it reminded me of the story. I took homiletics, which is learning how to preach, back in did the mic pick that up? I don't know. 1988. Pastor Jim, you were in, I think we were in class together, Pastor Eric Anderson. And so he used to, we had these assignments. He was a phenomenal teacher, and he taught. I'll say this, shouldn't say this part, but Pastor Schaller had taught homiletics up until that year. And I was so excited to take homiletics with Pastor Schaller, as anyone would be. And then when I, you sign up for the class, and they said, oh, Pastor Anderson's teaching the class. And I was like, oh, I mean, not that I didn't love Pastor Anderson, but I wanted to take it with Pastor Schaller. And, you know, I stand here 1988, 12, 20, 35 years, 36 years later and say, I learned so much from that man, Pastor Anderson. And Pastor Anderson, if you're up in Maine watching, thank you, because I learned so much in that class. And so anyway, he used to assign these, this is just a little story, he used to assign like 5 to 7 minute little messages that you had to do on specific topics or different methods. And I think it was the first one, and he would tell us the week before, like, hey, you're going first, you're going second. There was like 3 or 4 per class. And so I knew that I was the first one in the class coming up. And so, you know, I was just so intent on, I'm driving down 95. And as all, anybody who comes down from Harford County, Baltimore County, up that way, you have to get off at 895 to get here, right? We all know that. I knew that. But I was so intent in thinking, I was so nervous, intent, thinking about the message, that I just shot right past the 895 exit, and I didn't get all the way to the tunnel, but all of a sudden I just kind of like woke up, and I was like, wait, I didn't even know where I was. I just knew where I wasn't. I wasn't in class where I was supposed to be. And I remember thinking to myself, the first lesson of homiletics is make sure you make it to wherever you're going to preach. That would be the first thing. So anyway, I was reminded of that today on the way down. So, okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this gathering, Lord. And just pray, Father, really, what is our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would teach us? Lord, teach us this morning and help us, Lord, to just learn, discover, rehearse who you are. That song just so beautifully reminded us of who you are and what you have done. And and Lord, we just pray this morning that this message would in some way touch us and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, it says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, but now we see in a mirror darkly, or some translations say in a glass, we see through glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. I know I've been thinking a lot about this verse this week because, and you'll see the application of it, but it says what? We see through a glass darkly. Or, you know, it's almost like a foggy mirror, however you want to describe it. And, you know, because of that, you know, we don't know fully what is going on even in our lives. And maybe that's the way I want to approach this. Like, what is going on in our lives? And we've all been through situations or are in the midst of situations. And those situations can be so varied depending upon the person and where they're at in life. And you know, something that really bothers somebody may not bother somebody else, but something that bothers this person, you know, it's so individual what we go through as believers. And, you know, it could be something as tragic as a death of a loved one that we just don't understand. Why don't we understand it? Because we see through a glass dimly. We don't see fully. We see in part. We know in part. And so we have these tragedies that happen in our life. And it doesn't have to be a tragedy of that magnitude. It can be so much smaller. But they're tragedies to us in the sense of something happens to us that we just can't understand. Something happens to us that kind of maybe almost sets us back a little bit in our Christian walk. Like, God, I don't get this. I don't get this. You know, I remember there was one year in my life, in May of that year, my best friend growing up died in a car accident. In September of that year, my best friend in the church here died of cancer. In 3 or 4 months, I lost two of my best friends in life. And it, you know, to stand here and say it didn't shake me, you know, like, I don't understand this God, and I don't understand this God. And why don't I understand? Because I see in part. I don't have full knowledge of anything. I don't know what God is doing. All I know is that I don't understand what is going on. You know, this guy's 40 years old. This guy's like 43 years old. Both of them gone. One of them serving in the church, driving the bus. Tony Fita, a lot of you remember Tony, driving the bus. Worked with him every day. Died slowly of cancer. It was tragic. Broke my heart. Like, why, God? He has a family. He has young kids. Servant of God. Great, the kind of person you want to be around, and he's gone. And cancer. You know, another friend, like I said, got hit by a single car accident. Didn't even get hit by a car. Something happened. These are tragedies. This happens to us. And some of you have experienced things much worse than that. And some maybe not to that extent, but they all leave us with these questions of why, God, I don't understand this. And, you know, do you ever think, I think of these two situations and I think to myself, if I or when I get to heaven, because what does this verse say here? Now we see in part. Now we know in part. But there will come a time where we will see and we will know everything. And we will see him face to face. We use that verse for our services when people have gone home to be with the Lord. We call them face-to-face services because one moment in time, they are here on the earth, maybe looking at us or you know, just doing whatever life has for them. And in a moment when they pass, or you could say almost transition from here to heaven, all of a sudden they see things, they see Christ face to face. And I have to say to myself sometimes, you know, sometime in heaven, you know, maybe after 1,000 years in heaven, maybe after 100 years, maybe after 10,000 years, I would like to ask God some questions. You know what I mean? Oh, you have some questions. Yeah, tell us about. No, I'm just kidding. We all have questions. We all have things that just kind of like, wow, God, I don't get it. You know, so much. I remember being a new Christian. How many have ever heard of Keith Green? Singer, right? Had an incredible ministry back in the 70s or something like that. Anytime I cover my mouth, it's at least 40 years ago, okay? So you can just add 40 years. Incredible ministry. Used to Last Days Ministries, he used to record records, vinyl records, albums. And this is what he said. He said, He said, send me whatever you can. If you can't afford it, just ask for a record. I'll send it to you. If you can afford it, this is what it would be worth. You know, and this is how he conducted his ministry. And then one day, he's in a plane crash, and he's gone in the prime of his life. So I would say, in other words, from my perspective, this guy's in the prime of his life, ministering people all over the country, learning and being taught by this guy, listening to his music, singing his music, and he's gone. Why, God? Why was Keith Green gone so early? Actually, a couple of his kids died in the plane crash also. It's tragic. Excuse me. Why does your mouth get dry when you're up here? That's a question I want to ask God also. Because it's a mystery. That's after the other questions. Like, that's after maybe 100,000 years in heaven. Like, what's the deal with the dry mouth in the pulpit, God? Not that I would ask it that way, you know. So here we are. We're living on this earth. We see in parts. We know in parts. And I would say this. Pastor Schaller said this last night, if you saw the healing service, which is the Saturday night service in Budapest. And he encouraged us. He held up his Bible and said, you need to know this book. Right? He held up his Bible, as he does many times from this pulpit. You need to know this book. This is because this is all we have. Right? This is all we have. Like, we can go to the library and the encyclopedias, and there are other books that comment on this book, but they're not this book. And what we know about God is contained in this book. And, you know, Pastor Dennis, I love what he said the other night, Wednesday night. We need to rehearse this book over and over and over again. That's why you guys are here at this service on a Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday night in Bible college and Bible studies. We are rehearsing together the stories of this book to encourage us in what we know about God, in what God has revealed to us at this point in time. We want to rehearse ourselves in this. You know what's crazy? I never understood. Well, maybe this is another question to ask God. After the book of Joshua, which was an amazing story of the children of Israel entering into the promised land, conquering many different tribes and people around them, getting established, the tribes getting their inheritance and so on and so forth. Great victories that God had brought with Joshua and his people. And then in the book of Judges, I think it's the second chapter of the book of Judges. You know what it says? There arose a generation that knew not God or the things of God. That's the next book after Joshua. And it says after the elders... after Joshua and his elders passed away, this next generation knew not God nor the things of God. Like, how could that happen? They didn't rehearse the book. They didn't talk about it. This is strictly my opinion, not thus saith the Lord at all. But somehow something was lost from one generation to the other. And the only thing that I can speculate is they didn't do what Pastor Schaller says, hold up this book. Pastor Dennis said it, rehearse this book with your family, with your kids. Go over these stories and also tell them about your life with God so that they have a foundation of a life with God. And somehow that got lost in one generation. It's crazy. The book of Judges is 300 years of absolutely insanity. You know, it's crazy, that book. So we know in part. So I want to talk, this is just maybe the introduction to the message. Well, it's only 8:43, so I've got plenty of time. I didn't realize that. Can I have a chair? I need a chair. Okay, so... the other part of the introduction to the message, one we see in part, we know in part, someday we will see face to face and we will know fully the answers to so many of these questions. But now what we have is this book. And one of the verses of this book, Isaiah 55, and I think we're all familiar with it, where it says this, and this is the other premise to this message, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We all know that verse. God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. So God is thinking at a whole different dimension. Actually, it says this. It doesn't say that God's thoughts are like one step higher than ours. You know, it doesn't say like, well, our thoughts are here and God's like one step up. There should be a platform here or something. But what does it say? As heaven is higher than earth, so are his thoughts and his ways higher than our thoughts and our ways. As heaven is higher than earth. So God is thinking in a sense, you could say, in a whole different level. And sometimes, sometimes he gives us insight into what he's thinking, and sometimes we have no understanding of what he's thinking. And what does that require of us? That requires us to walk by faith. In knowing what we know about him, now it's a new situation. We don't understand what's going on, but we know what he's done in the past. We know what he's done for the children of Israel. We know what he's done for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So when we are walking in the darkness, almost in the sense of not having, exact direction from God or that understanding from God, we are walking by faith, right? So this is the life that we live, all of us. All of us are living this kind of life. And life is throwing curveballs at us. Things are happening that we don't understand, but we continue because we know the faithfulness of God. So here's the picture. We're here. This is what we see. You know, Pastor Shallow does the house with the two stories. Another way to look at it, or it's really a different application. We are here, and what we know is what God has revealed to us and what our situation is dictating to us. What we don't know is what is going on in heaven. Like, what is going on in heaven? Like, we were talking about this yesterday when we went on outreach. It was my wife and I and Leah. I don't know if Leah, she's probably out at the Welcome Center. And it's raining. And it's kind of, it's raining, it's cold, it's raw, it's miserable. It's a Saturday. You know, most Saturday mornings outreach are cold, miserable, windy. That's another question I want to ask God. Why every Saturday it's miserable? But that's after maybe 250,000 years. That's way on the bottom of my list. And, we're sitting there in the car. We're just praying in the car, getting ready to go out on the street, and we're like, what is God saying about us right now? It's interesting, isn't it? What is God, does God have a thought about us right now? And we said, hopefully God is looking down at us and saying, look at those three. Look at my servants in the car. It's cold, it's rainy, it's windy. They don't really want to be there. But they're there to just reveal me to people on the street. Like, look at them. And we're standing there. We get out. Within 5 minutes, we're shivering. We're cold. We want to get back in the car. But I think, we had this picture of maybe God is just looking down at us. I don't know. Look at my servants. Look at them. God is seeing it from a whole different perspective. And God is like, wow, look at them. That's amazing. Like, they are going out today. And not just us, but a whole group from the fellowship hall and many others throughout the day are going out in the rain, in this, going out to reveal Christ to a lost and dying world. And we're sitting there freezing. We're out on the streets. It's windy. We're hiding behind each other. But what does God might be saying? Look at them, my servants. Wow, I am so blessed by them. Look at them going out. They could be home on a Saturday morning. They're going out. That's amazing. But we don't know that. But there's a lot going on in heaven, isn't there? Angels coming and going. You know, it's interesting. Pastor Shallow, I think it was last night or the night before, he said, how many souls did God win today? That's another interesting question, right? How many souls did God, I think he said it, I think it was at the last night's service in Budapest. And he said 100,000, 500,000. Like, we don't know. We have no clue. really, how many souls get saved in a day? But we do know this, that all of heaven rejoices over one soul that gets saved. We do know that. And so if it's 100,000, man, that is an incredible, whatever's going on in heaven is incredible. You know, like they're rejoicing and they're like, look what happened. Wow, look. Wow, oh, look. Oh, look at that. Wow, there's heaven has a lot going on. You know, God orchestrating, God like the chess master. I don't play chess, but I think of God as the master chess. He's 10 moves ahead of us all the time. And he's orchestrating and he's doing things to bring us to a place. And, you know, we go on outreach, and as many of you do, and we pray. What do we pray for? We pray for divine appointments. An appointment that God has orchestrated, bringing one of his children, a believer, in contact with an unbeliever. We call that a divine appointment. And God is like this, like I who knows what it looks like? We have a little bit, Book of Revelations kind of gives us in chapter 4 and 5, a little picture of the throne room of God. But there's so much going on in heaven that we don't know about. And we are being moved around on earth, not having a clue what's going on in heaven. And it's like, you know, what am I trying to say? So, God has given us what we need. This is the way I look at it. God has everything that we need to survive on this level, on the planet Earth, with all that comes at us, is given to us by God. Because he wouldn't tempt us. He wouldn't put us in situations where he gives us nothing to base, I don't want to say it that way, that are beyond our, not beyond our understanding, that are beyond our capabilities even. So here we are on earth. Here's God in heaven. God is moving. God is moving his people. Here's the second part, really. There's only a few places in Scripture that I've seen where God does give us a glimpse of what's going on. And one of them is the book of Revelations, where we see the throne room of God. When the Apostle John is taken up into heaven, the Mount of Transfiguration, we're all familiar with that, in the Gospels, where Jesus went up to the Mount, and he's with three of the disciples. And all of a sudden, who was it? Moses and Elijah appeared next to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured. And it says his eyes and his face and his raiment shone like the sun. That, you know, what is that? That's like Pastor Scheller recently, remember he talked about having a curtain? You know, it's kind of the same idea as what I'm talking about, seeing dimly. You know, what is the Mount of Transfiguration? It's God pulling back the curtain a little bit and showing who Christ is, the way we will see him for all eternity. So here he is. One minute he's standing there and he's got the robes on and maybe dirty sandals and, you know, however the journey was up there, and he's tired and he's standing there, and all of a sudden they see him. They fall on their face. They see him. His raiment and his face is shining like the sun. That's pulling back that curtain just a little bit and saying, hey, guys, I want you to see Jesus for who he really is. You know, sometimes God does that, gives us these little glimpses. There's another one, and I love this story in 2 Kings. And then we're going to finish with some verses from Job. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6. It starts in verse 15. Great story. I think you're all pretty familiar with it, but the Syrians are trying to attack the Jews, the nation of Israel. And the Syrian king was making all these war plans. Like, this is what, tomorrow we're going to do this. We're going to try and trap them here. We're going to try and attack them here. This is how we're going to do this. And God is revealing to the prophet Elisha exactly what the king of Syria is planning. So every day the king of Syria goes out and he tries to do this battle, and it doesn't work because the children of Israel already know exactly what he's going to do. And this happens over and over again, so much that the king says, is somebody listening in my bedroom? The king of Syria is like, is somebody listening? Is somebody telling? And they go, it's that prophet. God is speaking to that prophet, Elisha. So what do? The Syrian king says, go get him. I don't care where he is, go get him. And so they go, and the prophet Elisha and his servant are in this little village in the house. And during the night, the Syrian army comes and circles the house and the town. And they're trapped. And that's what this story is amazing. Next morning, verse 15, chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Were those horses and chariots really there? Absolutely. There they are. They're trapped. The prophet is still in the house. The man of God, the servant, walks outside and is like, whoa. Look, we're done. You know, we are in big trouble. You know, everywhere he looks, surrounded by the Syrian army, horses and chariots. And he goes in and he says, hey, Elisha, we're in big trouble. Have you gone outside? No, I haven't gone outside. We're in big trouble. What shall we do? And he answered, so the prophet says, and he answered, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And okay, so you're the servant. All right, you just went outside. What did you see? You're surrounded. Hey, Elijah, I just got to tell you, I just went outside. This is what I saw. Oh, that's okay. Them who are with us are more than them who are with them. Okay? One, two. There's you and there's me. And there's maybe 10,000 of them out there. We're in big trouble. Have you, you know, could you come with me and go, let's go outside and look. And Elijah says, no, I don't have to look. What does he say in the next verse? Fear not. Oh, I just read that one. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Wow. Like, did the Syrians see them? I don't think so at this point. He goes outside, and yeah, here's the Syrian army surrounding them, but surrounding them are the heavenly host, chariots of fire. God had there, surrounding the Syrian army thinks, hey, we got this. Elisha says, oh, they don't have a chance. There's more of us than them. And then the servant's, his eyes are open and he sees. And what is he seeing? Were the heavenly hosts, those chariots, were they always there? Yes, they were. They were there the whole time. But they couldn't see them because it's something that's going on in the heavenlies. And God is protecting the man of God and his servant. But they, you know, the servant doesn't know that because he goes outside and he says, I looked everywhere. I don't see that we have a chance. And Elijah said, no. And Elijah's prayer could have been, Lord, peel back the curtain, you know, clear the glass up so that my servant can see the real reality of what's going on. What's the real the reality of the servant was we're done for it. But the real reality, if we can use that word, I think you understand what I mean, but the real reality is that God had already prepared a way out for them. They were already there. They just weren't visible by the naked eye because they were in the heavenlies, and if needed, they'd be called upon to go and destroy the Syrian army. So what's the real reality? Is it what we see, or is it what God has prepared for us that we don't see? The real reality is that God is doing all this stuff in the heavenlies that we don't see for us. not just for the Old Testament. Before I got saved, I thought God was an impersonal God. Totally impersonal, like he could care less about me. Like, Peter, yeah, he cares about Peter. Peter would pray and God would do something. I understand that. I believe that. Oh, but John and all these people and Paul, I understand that. But God could care less about me. You know, I'm here, God's up there, never the two shall meet. That was kind of my motto. Because I didn't think God was interested in me as a common person. And you know what? The thing that led me to Christ is finding out that God cared about me, a common person. Personally cared about me. Personally cared about me. And God is doing things in the heavenlies for me right now and for you right now. And we don't see it. Like, as far as I can, all I can see is the ceiling up there. That's as high as I can see. What is God doing? What is going on around this building? What is going on in the heavenlies? We don't know. But we do know that God cares about his people personally. Every one of us. And he has everything in his control. Everything is in his control. And we can look at the world and say the world is out of control. No, you know what? The world is in God's control. And if it seems out of control, it's because God is allowing it to be out of control for a divine purpose that we don't understand. Why is what's going on in the world? Like, God, how can you allow this? What's going on in the world? Look what you're doing. And God says, hey, it's okay. I got it. I've got it. They don't know that those who are surrounding them are my heavenly hosts. They're only going to go this. They can't go past what I say. I'm allowing it for a purpose. Evil thinks that they are winning. And God says, they don't have a clue what's really going on. I am in total control, God says. Total control. That's our God. So let's close. Let's wrap this up. Is this making sense? Okay, good. Makes no sense to me at all. No, just kidding. Okay. I was going to talk more about the book of Job, but I just want to, I've made the points. The book of Job, we've all talked about it. I think we all have read it at times or read parts of it. But what happens in the beginning is incredible. And we all know about Job's trial, okay? And if we look at it just from Job's perspective, I was going to read a lot of verses, but just for time, I know most of you are familiar with the story. So from Job's perspective, okay, just from Job's perspective, he's living his life. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world. It goes through everything that he has between the camels and different types of animals. He has 10 children, his fields. He's got this man is incredibly wealthy, but also he is a perfect and upright man who loves God and hates evil. So he wasn't rich and arrogant. He was just a wealthy man who loved God. And you know what? What happens to him? In one afternoon, if we could say it that way, in one afternoon, he loses everything. Everything. One by one, servants come in. Hey, your cows are dead. Hey, your camels are gone. Hey, this happened. Hey, this happened. Hey, this happened. Excuse me. Your fields are burned up. One by one. And then finally, somebody comes in and says, your kids are all dead. Like, has anybody ever experienced that in their life? I haven't touched that. You know, whatever I would consider a serious trial in my life is nothing. To lose 10 of your children and all your children in one day and everything that you own is gone. Like that. And if that's not enough, a couple of days later, his body is attacked. Physical health is destroyed. He's now sitting on an ash pile, picking out the boils on his body, picking with some type of instrument or a shell or something. That's why I pictured like a seashell or something. This man who had everything, now has nothing except his wife, who says, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? That's his wife's counsel. So what, like, can we wrap our mind around, like, so, okay, if we were Job, what would your reaction be? Like, I'd be flipping out. And, you know, hopefully not cursing God. But, you know, like, why God? I don't understand this. This is not fair. This doesn't make sense. What have I done wrong? You know, what is the purpose of this? Is this chastisement? Is it just that you hate me now? Or have I done something so grievous? You know, what is it? This is the questions we would be asking. Because this situation makes no sense. Why is this happening to this good guy? Right? Why is it happening to this good guy? If he was like a bad guy, we would kind of say, yeah, he deserves that. Right? We would, you know, this is the way the natural mind, if somebody does something bad, they deserve judgment like this. But somebody who does something good does not deserve this. It's fair for that guy. It's not fair for Job. This is the way the natural mind looks at this situation. And here is Job, lost everything. Everything. Why? Why, God? Why? You know what Job says in I think it's chapter 3. He says, I cursed the day that I was born. That's how discouraged he is. But, and I have to say this about Job. After the first time where he lost everything, this is amazing. Job rose. This is in chapter 1, verse 20, excuse me. Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and he worshiped. Whoa, really? I wish I could say that's the way I would have responded, but I don't think so. He's not accusing God. He's not indicting God. He lost everything. He falls on the ground. He tears his clothes. Is he devastated? Of course he is. But he worships God. The next verse says, but then he says, naked came I out of my mother's room. And naked, mother's room, excuse me. Another glass of water. Sorry. How do you blow an anointing just by one word? Just like that. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly, or charged God foolishly. That's incredible. Have you ever charged God foolishly? I got to tell this because it shows you how ridiculous I am. Here's Job. He charges not God foolishly, right? The other day, I was selling a car to CarMax, and I've been trying to get rid of this car for a long time and just procrastinating, and now the day came. I had an appointment. In the morning, I go in. I'm checking out the car. Okay, here's the insurance thing, and right next to it's the registration. That's good. I got it right there. I had to go replace the battery. I come back. I said to Chris, let's go. It's time to go. We're going to go to CarMax. You need to follow me there. I go in the thing, and the registration's gone. And I look on the paperwork. It says, make sure you bring your registration to sell your car. The registration's gone. And it was not a good scene, okay? I looked, and it was like 20-mile-an-hour winds outside, so I thought, if I drop this piece of paper, it could be in the next town by now, you know? So I'm not going to find the registration on the ground. So I go in, I take my wallet out, I throw it on the table, and then I take everything out of my wallet. My wife has witnessed this, unfortunately. Everything's out on the table, and I'm freaking out over a lost registration. And here is Job, who just lost everything and his physical health, and he charges not God foolishly. That's amazing. I am not amazing. I am just, you know, like, I'm embarrassed by that, but also I think it shows the difference between Job's reaction to what he went through and what can be our reaction to the things we go through. But so this is the story of Job, and we'll finish pretty quickly here. This is what's happening from Job's perspective, right? Then he spends, I think it's like chapter 3 to chapter 31, he has these good friends, counselors who come and spend time with him and try and counsel him. You know, at one point he says, "You guys are terrible counselors." It's funny, I never saw that before. That's not the exact quote, but he says, "You're terrible counselors." Because what are they doing? They are indicting him. They are saying to him, "Hey, Job, you know," because Job, they even say, "Job, you're a counselor, you've counseled many, but you did something wrong." And Job's like, "I haven't done anything wrong." And they say, "Well, you know what? God would not punish someone if they didn't do anything wrong. So you must have done something not just wrong, but great punishment means you did a great transgression." How's that for counsel? You're sitting there picking at boils on your arm, and this your good friends come, and this is the counsel they give you. And Job says, "I haven't done anything wrong. You must have done something wrong." This is what he has to listen to for 28 chapters, how wicked he is. And he's like, I don't know. What did I do? Right? What did I do? I don't know. But what's the point? And there's so much more to the book of Job that we can't touch on. But this is Job's situation that goes on for, I don't know how long. Anybody know how long it lasted? I don't. I didn't. Somebody say? That's Eugene. You know how long his trial lasted? Somebody pick a number, any number. It doesn't matter. We'll say 1 year. 1 year. 3 weeks. But there's another story. Okay, what did I say earlier? This is what's going on earth, but there's something else going on in heaven. What's going on in heaven? While Job is going through this, doesn't have a clue what is going on, doesn't understand why this has happened to him, what is God saying about this while this is happening? In verse 6 of chapter 1, this is the scene in heaven. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro, walking up and down." In verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one who fears God and hates evil." This is what God is saying about Job. What are his friends saying to Job? "You're wicked, you're evil, you've done something wrong." God is bragging on Job. It's incredible. He says in front of all the angelic hosts that are there and the devil who's the accuser of the brethren, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Like, look at him. He's amazing. He hates evil. He's upright." What does it say? He hates evil. He walks uprightly. Perfect man, not perfect, not sinless. It doesn't mean that, but that he's complete. He's a mature man of God. Look at him. Like, look at him. Can you imagine God saying, "Look at him"? Like, look at him. Like bragging on him. Does Job know this? Absolutely not. What does Job know? Pain, suffering, loss, devastation. Has to listen to these guys for 28 chapters condemning him. And God is saying, "Look at my son Job. Look at him. It's amazing." And Satan then accuses Job, but really is accusing God. And he says in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Has thou not made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all of the..." So, okay, it's, just because of time. So Satan's reactions when God says, look at my son Job, my servant Job. Satan says, well, the only reason that he follows you and worships is because you have blessed him so much. That's the only reason why. It's an indictment against Job, but really it's an indictment against God. Oh, God, Satan's really saying, God, these people that worship you, they only do it because you bless them. You have a hedge around them. Nothing happens to them. Of course they're going to worship you, but take it away and they will curse you. And this is what the devil is trying to do. And so God uses Job as an object lesson to show the devil how wrong he is. And then, you know, so then he allows, and this is, okay, there's so much in this, but there's a hedge around. This is what the devil says, isn't it? You put a hedge, Satan, he says, you put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. What does that mean for us? There's a hedge around us. There's a hedge around us. There's angels around us. You know, the only reason that Satan was able to do this to Job is that God gave him permission. And God limited what Job could do. See, well, you know, pretty much, you know, wipe out everything he has, and then you can take his health, but you can't touch him. But he couldn't do it without permission. And this is encouraging to us as believers to know that when we go through these trials that we don't understand, that God is maybe silent on, and we're like, God, I don't understand this. I don't know what's going on. But God, I do know that nothing touches me unless you give permission. That's amazing. That's something to comfort us in those times of maybe darkness for us. That God had to take his hedge away in order for Satan to do what he did. And then he came back and said, well, you know what? I know how he responded and everything, God, but he only did it because you didn't let me touch his body. But a man will give anything for his health, and he will curse you. And he gives permission to touch his body. Permission was granted by God, and then Satan attacked his body. And, you know, this is kind of, I just saw this this morning. In chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered, he says it again, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou moved me against him to destroy him without cause. It's interesting. I never saw that part before. Like, what's the reason that this happened? There really wasn't, there was nothing, it was done without, meaning that God did it to really, you know, why did God do it? We don't really know for sure why God, I guess I should say it that way, we don't really know for sure. We could speculate an object lesson to embarrass Satan in front, we don't really know. You know, why did it happen this way? Why did it have to happen this particular type of trial, so devastating? We don't know. But we see through, why don't we know? Because we see through a glass dimly. But the bigger question should be, what do we know? We know that God has a hedge around us. We know that God had to give permission. We know that God cares about each one of us personally. We know that God knows when a hair on our head falls to the ground. God knows that. So when we're going through a trial, big, small, it doesn't matter, God knows everything about it, and he has allowed it for a purpose that may... Here's the other thing. If Job knew that God was... Would that have made his trial any better? I mean, maybe. But God's reasoning doesn't... God doesn't... His reasoning for doing what he does not have to make sense to us. Oh, God, if you told me why, then I wouldn't have gotten angry or wouldn't have reacted. And God says, you know what? If I told you why, you would have reacted the same way. Explanation or definition doesn't always bring comfort. And God is not responsible to tell us everything that he's doing because he knows that most of it we can't receive. It's like, hey, Pastor Bob, I know what happened, but you know what? It's too, you know, there's a verse that says, such knowledge is too high for me. You know, and that's the way it is sometimes. And then it's like, okay, but I do know, God, what I do know is that you care about me. What I do know is that you love me. I don't understand why you're allowing this in my life, but this is what I do know about you, and what I do know about you will carry me through this to wherever it ends. And that's what we can take out of the story. And people can say, yeah, hey, yeah, that's happening to you because of this. No. It's happening. God has allowed it. You know, there are things that happen because of sin, and that's not the issue here in this message. But the point of the message is there's something going on in heaven. God is very involved in all that's going on in heaven. And God is very aware of everything that's going on with us here. And that's what we take comfort in. And someday, you can go to God with all your questions. Say, God, you got a couple of years. I got some questions I want to ask you about my time on earth. But I have I have said to myself, these are the things I want to ask God. And then, sometimes I look at it and say, I'm not going to care. Like, I'm going to see him face to face. I'm not going to sit down and say, okay, you got some time. I got 20 questions for you, God. I'm not going to care. I'm not going to care. I'm face to face with God. All these things I think we will have understanding at that point as to what God is doing that's so far beyond us. And so, I got to stop. So praise God. Lord, thank you for, there's so much we don't understand, but Lord, you have pulled back the curtain and shown us glimpses of what goes on in heaven, and we're so thankful for that. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, Lord. Help us, Lord, help us. We need help in our daily lives to focus on you, to focus on what we know about you. Lord, we're just so thankful that nothing happens to us that you are not aware of, God. We take great comfort in that, Lord. And we just pray. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has never received Christ. And all I can say is that he's waiting for you. He's done all the work. He's done everything that he can do. Now he's waiting for you to make that decision. And if you want to make that decision, just ask Christ to come into your life, be your personal Savior, and start a relationship with him like nothing that's ever happened to you before. If that's you and you just prayed that this morning, if you want to raise your hand and just acknowledge that, and the usher can come and talk to you. Is there anybody here this morning? Maybe online. Send us an email. Let us know. But Father, just again, thank you for this word, your encouragement, your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.